Our passage this morning asks one of the biggest and most important questions of all. Can you trust the Bible? Can you trust the Bible? Can you trust that it is the Word of God? And can you trust that what it teaches and what it promises is true? Can you trust it with your life and with your soul? Can you trust the Word of God? And most people today, of course, would say, you cannot trust the Bible. Yes, it might contain some truth and helpful wisdom, but it's not true, it's not reliable, it's not something you can absolutely trust with everything. The well-known atheist Richard Dawkins, he sums up how perhaps many people feel. And in his book, The God Delusion, he writes, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. All of that's factually incorrect, but he might convince people with his rhetoric. But according to Richard Dawkins, you can't trust the Bible because it's a cobbled together mishmash and distorted and revised by countless people. But the historic, the orthodox, the true Christian faith from the beginning testifies that the Bible is a book unlike any other. It's a miracle. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not only true, accurate, and without error, it is of divine origin. It is a creation of God through his apostles and prophets. It is a book that is the very word of God to us. God himself speaking to us. It is a powerful, life-giving word. It's the truth that sets us free. It's light in the darkness. And it's the means by which God still reveals himself today. And it is absolutely trustworthy. And you can stake everything, body and soul, on what his word says. But his question, can you trust the Bible, is not a new question. It's the question at the heart of this passage in Romans. Can God's word be trusted? Can you trust that what God says is right and true? Now, it is universally recognized that this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the Bible to understand. It's one of the most difficult in all of Romans, so that's saying something. If you find what Paul's saying here, his argument, hard to follow, you are not alone. John Bunyan, who we're going to be looking at this afternoon in Pilgrim's Progress, he said, hard texts are nuts. I would not call them cheaters, whose shells do oft times keep them from the eaters. Well, this is a hard nut to crack, this text, to get at the food on the inside. Well, remember what is going on here in Romans is a war of words. There's a debate. There's a back and forth dialogue between Paul and a hypothetical person. He's called the man. And Paul is imagining the kinds of questions a skeptical person, the man, might ask, the challenges, the objections that they might raise to the gospel. And up to this point, Paul has been arguing that all are unrighteous. Every single one of us is under the wrath of God because we have all done what we know is wrong. And therefore, God is righteous to condemn and punish every single one of us. Now, of course, he's preparing the way, isn't he? He's clearing the way for the good news of God's gift of righteousness, of salvation, of his grace. But first, he's tearing down all our self-righteousness. And of course, because that's not a comfortable thing to hear, the man, like all of us, is trying to find a way out of it, a way to deny it, a way to escape it. And Paul's opponent is saying, that judgment does not apply to me. Oh yeah, maybe that's everybody else, but not me. I'm not unrighteous. And so this debate, this war of words is carrying on in these verses. And what you hear is Paul's opponent asking several questions and Paul's replies. But now that this is not just a war of words, it's a war about words. About God's word versus man's word. Will God keep his word? It's about the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God versus the faithlessness and the deceit of human beings. And so we're told, first, the privilege of the Jewish people is they knew God's word. They were given the word of God. And then secondly, that God's word is true and trustworthy, even when nothing else is. God will keep his word even if no one else keeps theirs. And then third, we see how twisted people's words can be to try to escape the judgment of God. So that's the context. That's what's going on here. So if you look with me first at verses 1 and 2, Paul says the great privilege of the Jewish people is that they were given God's word. Now if you remember from last week, at the end of chapter 2, Paul has just proved that the Jewish people too, like everyone else, are unrighteous before God. That they're just as bad as the Gentiles. Now the Jewish people have a special place in God's plan of salvation. God called them, chose them, gave them great gifts. But they too are guilty before God because they've sinned. So in response, Paul's opponent says, well, what's the point of being a Jew then? If Jewish people are unrighteous like everyone else, why did God give them these special gifts of law and circumcision? Why were they set apart? Isn't it all just meaningless? Well, not at all, says Paul. Because although those gifts in themselves don't save, there's only one way to be saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. Although those gifts don't save, they still convey great blessings and benefits and privileges. And he says supremely, the greatest blessing is that they were given God's word. Chiefly, it says, first, most of all, they had the oracles of God. Now, oracles, that's not a word you use every day, is it? It's a very particular, special word. It means a word from God, a holy, special declaration from the mouth of God. It's a way of saying that they were given the spoken words of God himself. And of course, Paul's referring to the Holy Scriptures, the writings of the prophets, we would call the Old Testament. And to call them the oracles of God is to say that they've got the highest possible level of divine authorship. Directly inspired by God. God himself spoke through the prophets. He breathed out his word through their lips, carrying them along with a miraculous power. Their words were God's words. God himself speaking and communicating with man. And of course, this is what the Bible claims for itself. The New Testament with the Old. Paul, in the second letter to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. That's the clincher that should convince all of us. The Lord Jesus himself says it many times, but of one instance he says, not one word of the scripture can be broken. Not one word. He says, down to one jot and tittle. Now that's the tiny strokes of a pen, the smallest bits of the Hebrew alphabet, down to that, it will be fulfilled. It's God's word. The scriptures are God speaking his own voice. Thus says the Lord. Now today, very broadly speaking, there's three different views about the scriptures. The first is what you could call the liberal or progressive view. And in this approach, the Bible is viewed as being a book just like any other. It's written by human beings. It gives us their thoughts, their experiences of God, perhaps the wisdom they've got through the ages. It can be helpful, true in a moral sense, but not in a factual sense. The liberal approach does not believe the events of the Bible really happened. There are mistakes in the scriptures. There's misguided bits that we've got to move on from. Now the second view is more of a mixed approach. It's a belief that somehow the Bible is a bit of both. It's a somehow divine and human. So there's some mistakes in it. Some of it is true and right. Some bits are for us, some bits are not. And actually there's lots of different ways that people hold to this kind of approach. But they all boil down to this, that you can pick and choose which bits are of God and which are not. And so clever academics or spiritual gurus will tell you which ones, but or you can just listen to God speaking in your heart and that'll be your guide. But the third view, and the historic view of the church, held to by all faithful saints down through the centuries, is what the Bible claims for itself, is that it is truly the word of God. The evangelical view, inspired by God, a miracle. Absolutely true and trustworthy. That's the faith of this church. May it ever be so. May it be your faith. But this is why you can trust the Bible. It's the oracles of God. It's God's own spoken word. It is directly his word. Now the main point here is the privilege of hearing his word. The Jewish people heard the voice of God and the prophets. And the tragedy is that they did not listen. They heard the word of God himself in the flesh, but they did not want him. And the great sin and failure of the old covenant people is they did not listen to God's word. They did not trust it. And so as you look at these first two verses in our passage, the point to you this morning is surely this. Do you appreciate the privilege of hearing God's word? Do you realize on your lap, in your hands right now, the precious treasure that you have? Do you value what a blessing this is? Or to come to church and hear it read, as Kevin just read so beautifully, the voice of God. In the traditional coronation service, as with Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth in 1953, there's a moment where the moderator of the Church of Scotland hands a Bible to the monarch and says, "This book is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to know God and how to please him? Then listen to the word. Well, the voice from heaven said about the Lord Jesus, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." You can surely apply to the scriptures, "This is my word, listen to it." In here, you will hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to you personally, saying, "Come to me," how he loves you, how he wishes to save you. So treasure the oracles of God. Wesley, what do Mummy and Daddy always say is our number one rule? Listen to Mummy and Daddy. Our number one rule. What's the number one rule? Listen to your father, the word, the oracles of God. But then if you look at me, verses 3 to 4, the debate, the war of words moves on. Because now the question becomes, but can God's word be trusted? Will God keep his word? Is he going to stay true to what he's promised in the scriptures? Now, this question follows on from the first one because of the unbelief of the Jewish people. Well, okay, says the man, the debater, if the scriptures are God's word, well, what do we say now that most of the Jewish people have not believed it? Does it mean it's all going to fall apart and it won't come true? That God's promises won't come true? Now this is where the passage is hard to follow. And you've got to see the wider context of what it's addressing. All the Gospels and the New Testament reveal that the majority of the Jewish people, the chosen people, did not receive Christ. They rejected him, put him to death, and they continued to reject the message of the apostles. Even after the resurrection, it's this surprising and shocking turn of events in the Bible that God's own people don't believe his word, and they reject it. And so the debater is asking, well, if most of the Jews have not believed, does that mean God's plan is falling apart? All these promises aren't going to come true? You see what he's asking? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Will what God has faithfully promised to do not happen now? The Jewish people have such a special place in God's plan. If they've turned away, what now? And the good news in response is Paul says, no, God will keep his word. God will be true and faithful even if everyone else isn't. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That God is so righteous and faithful that even if all the Jewish people rejected him at that moment, he will still keep his word and accomplish salvation. He cannot lie. He will not turn back from his word. What he has promised to do, he will do. And his word is absolutely trustworthy. And Paul quotes from Psalm 51, an example to prove his point. Psalm 51 is a prayer of David after he's sinned terribly, stolen another man's wife. So he's been unfaithful. And not just unfaithful in terms of the marriage, but unfaithful to God and his oath as the king. And David prays, but even though I've sinned, God is justified in his words. God is right, always in the right, always does what is right, keeps his word. And so this is the most wonderful good news. It's this contrast of the faithlessness of all of us as sinners, but God always keeps his promises. Always true to his word. And don't you see that all the way through the scriptures? The faithfulness of God. He promises Abraham, you will have a son. And Abraham's 100 years old and it's physically impossible. And Abraham doubts. And he has these little schemes where he's going to make it happen all by himself. And so he gets his slave. And yet despite all of Abraham's failings, God makes it come true. After the Lord rescues the people from slavery in Egypt, just as he promised, Joshua says to the people, not one word of all that God promised has fallen to the ground. And supremely, of course, all the promises of the Savior, born of a virgin, from the line of David, to die and rise again, all kept in Jesus Christ. And despite all the sins of mankind, all the opposition of the devil and all his enemies, despite the unfaithfulness of God's own people, nothing stops or prevents God from keeping his word. Absolutely righteous and faithful. That's what Paul said. If you're not a Christian here today, God promises he is going to judge and punish you. You're a sinner. You've done what you know is wrong. And he is a righteous judge. He promises you are going to answer for your sins. He swears it. He will keep his word. Turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. But if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you can absolutely trust God's promise to save you. He will not go back on that word. He'll save you completely from sin, death, and judgment, from all evil. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. They're yours. He's given them to you. The promise of sins forgiven, promise of a place in heaven, promise of their healing and resurrection. And even when you stumble and sin and fall short, and Lord forbid that we should do that, we should be holy, but when we stumble, God's promise that if you trust in Christ and repent, he will save you despite yourself, because he is faithful to the promise he has made, even when you are not. Christian, sinful though you are, keep trusting in Christ and his promises. Keep fighting your sins, because you will overcome. Face your troubles and your griefs, even death, with confidence, because you can believe these promises. Remember those wonderful words in Hebrews 6? That God swore by himself, because he could swear by no one greater, surely I will bless you. For men swear by someone greater, and an oath for confirmation is the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Let me just paint that as a picture. It's an astonishing thing. It's saying, it's as if God has submitted himself to come into a court of law, and he's sworn under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not that God ever does anything else but that, but to help us. He even goes that extra mile of saying, I swear in an oath that I will save you through Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you, Christian. Are your doubts, you're doubting your salvation, you're doubting your forgiveness, is it really just your unbelief? And the Lord says, stop unbelieving. Believe. God is true, even if everyone and everything isn't. And he keeps his word. You can rely on all his promises as true and trustworthy. Can human sin nullify the grace of God? Could even the complete faithlessness of the Jewish people somehow make his gracious plan of salvation of no effect? It could never be. God is true. And third and finally, the last few verses in this passage, we are given an example of how low, how tricky we can be, and of how people twist the truth, turn it upside down, all to try to deny the judgment of God. God is always upright, but we are not. You see, now, after these three chapters of Romans, Paul has closed off every avenue of escape. We are all unrighteous, all under judgment. And so his opponent comes up with one last roll of the dice, the most feeble, pathetic attempt yet to deny that God is going to judge him. And he asks the same question, but in different ways, in verses 5, 7, and 8. And he says, well, why not say, let us do evil so good may come? Again, follow the argument. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if God always keeps his word and is always true, and that shows how good and righteous God is, well, let's just carry on sinning. Because our unfaithfulness just makes God's faithfulness look even better. Specifically, you can imagine this as a Jewish person is saying, well, if God is faithful, despite my unfaithfulness, that makes God's glory even greater. So let's carry on sinning. Now, it's very similar, but not quite the same, to classic antinomianism. And many people interpret the passage that way, but it's not quite the same. He's not saying God is gracious, therefore let's keep sinning. It's worse than that. It's even more facetious. This person is saying, let's carry on sinning because we're doing God a favor. Because our sin makes him look good. He won't judge us. We are the darkness that shows off his light. So let's be really dark. And God will thank us for it. They're saying we can glorify God by sinning. And that's why Paul doesn't even really dignify this with a reply. Because anyone saying something like that is not being serious or honest. This is someone playing word games. This is the voice of someone who's trying to deny God's judgment, and they come up with ridiculous and nonsensical and ingenious arguments which are self-evidently false. This is the voice of someone trying to be clever, sophistical. Not because it's true, but to avoid the truth. So as Paul says in verse 6, it's a self-defeating argument. Because that would mean there's no difference between good and evil. God couldn't judge the world at all. It would make all actions meaningless. Good would be the same as evil. But there's nothing new under the sun. Because strangely, this is the exact kind of reasoning and evasion that many people make today to avoid the judgment of God. It's a very postmodern way of speaking. When today people say, there is no absolute truth. There's only just perspective and opinion. There's what works for you. There's no absolute right or wrong. That's a self-defeating argument. It's really pretty much in line with what this person is saying. Good is evil. Up is down. Right is wrong. Man is woman. A lie is true. This postmodern skepticism. And you see it everywhere all around us. That's what politics and fake news is. It's all relationships and gender. When people say about religion, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as it's okay for you. None of that stands up at all. It's all self-contradictory. And no one actually lives that way. No one actually lives like that. It's a lie that we tell ourselves rather than face up to the awful truth of God's judgment on sin. So the man, he's just engaging in this war of words with God. But God's powerful word stands. And what it says is true. And God's word is righteousness, justice. Paul says at the very end, their condemnation is just, righteous. God rightly condemns someone who uses excuses like this. God says, no, you know better. In your conscience, you know better. That's no escape from the wrath of God. In a war of words with God, it's like trying to shout into a hurricane. Man's words are just blown away. God's word stands. We are unrighteous, and all clever arguments fall to the ground. So you see this war of words, there's no escaping, there's no deflection. The choice before you today and every day is, will you trust God's word? What he has spoken and revealed to be true. His promise that in the Son there is life and outside of him there is only death. And are you not tired? You're not fed up of all the lies of the world, the untrustworthiness of human beings who constantly break their word and go back on what they say, who twist the truth. You're not weary of the proud ignorance of people who come up with arguments and excuses. Then come and drink God's word, the truth. Value this treasure you have in the oracles of God and trust it. It's immovable, immutable. And trust that you will find here in the truth rest and peace and hope and joy, truth to build your life on. In Psalm 19, the psalmist declares, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we would humbly come before you in repentance. We confess that we have not always valued and treasured the Holy Scriptures as we should, not given time to meditate upon them and to listen to them as we should, when they are, Lord, your most wonderful gift to the world. We confess, Lord, our unbelief, that we have not trusted your word or trusted its promises that you give us all things in Christ. And we confess, Lord, that we are so often guilty of clever arguments to try to explain away or avoid the clear truth you have revealed, even, Lord, your judgment. And so, Lord, we do ask for your mercy and forgiveness. But we thank you that you are faithful to the promise of the gospel, that all who turn to you through Christ are gladly forgiven, are saved and made new, washed clean. Grace is poured out upon them. And so, Lord, such are we as we come to you in faith. And we thank you for this wonderful promise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.